God in heaven, we thank you for the mercies that are ours this day in Jesus. We are promised in your word that you are always with us, at work in us. You are for us. You are accomplishing your great saving purposes. We thank you that throughout the ages that your people have been able to pray to you and find you to be a present help. And we ask that as we read these psalms this morning, which call out to you for help and with confidence, that these things would grow within us as well. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
All right, so today we're looking at Psalms 13 and 14. These are two short psalms. And have you noticed that that's how the psalms have been so far? They're all relatively short, except 9 and 10. Those are the longest. So we're going to have a few more short ones, and then we got a couple long ones, and then a bunch of short ones, and long. And the further we go into the psalms, the longer some of them will become. But Psalm 13, our first one today, is about waiting for God's deliverance. And why don't we read the psalm now, and then we'll look over the introductory material. For the choir director, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Waiting for God's deliverance. The period of David's life that this comes from, we have no idea. Some period where there's a proud, godless enemy, at least one enemy who is going after him. Not possible to date it to any particular period in his life. He does not make reference in this psalm to giving a thank offering. So that means it could be before 1003, before the tabernacle was restored. But it could be later too. He does pledge that he's going to sing to the Lord. You know, these statements like, I will sing, isn't just talking about the song right there. It's about, I'm going to make this my, this is my pledge to continue to worship God. That kind of song could accompany a thank offering. Some of these psalms are written to go along with bringing your thank offering to the priest. But we just don't know. We don't know what the date was. The first heading at the beginning of the psalm, it says, for the choir director, that says that the director of the choir music at the tabernacle, you know, so that part would have been written after the tabernacle gets going. But the psalm itself could have been written earlier. Because remember, the psalms get collected and arranged and in different ways throughout the period of the Old Testament. Yes, that's right. Yeah, a different event than Psalm 11, where he has a much stronger sense of confidence. So if we're going to label what kind of psalm this is, remember we've said there's about half a dozen different kinds of psalms. This one is a clear example of what we call lament. Lament. If it helps you at all, there's a whole book of the Bible that's full of these. Lamentations. You know, where there's prayers for out of desperation. But there's also this note of trust in it, isn't there? It ends on a high note. And it's interesting that most laments end that way. They might be dominated by kind of a sour mood or pain, but they often end with a final statement of trust. The remainder, number one, the prayer opens with a cry of abandonment, describing how David feels as if God has left him. It's similar to the great lament, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here he's using the language, how long will you forget me, hide your face from me? But the remainder of the psalm reveals that this is not his actual theology. He doesn't really believe that God has forsaken him. It's only his feeling in this moment of distress. The pain that he experiences comes in the seeming delay from is offering the prayer and then God's doing anything. That's where a lot of our pain and distress in life comes from, the delay. What seems to us to be a delay. Is God going to help me in this or not? This little psalm has three parts to it. The structured line tells you that there's an initial lament in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 and 4, there's a heartfelt petition. And then in verses 5 and 6, there is a concluding confidence. So Psalm 13, in this way, is highly symmetrical. Symmetrical. By that, I mean that it has these kind of equal parts. Two verses in this section, two in that, two in the next section. It breaks evenly in sizes. And even the Hebrew text has a fairly consistent meter to it. That is, each line in the poem either has three beats or four beats to it. So there's a cadence that works its way through the whole song. Well, let's open up to the charts, and we'll look at the chart for Psalm 13. Up at the top, you see the purpose statement. Under threat of death from gloating enemies, David feels abandoned by God. But as he pours out his heart in prayer, his confidence is rekindled in Yahweh's loyal love. On the box to the right, you see some info about the psalm. It's a lament with a concluding note of trust, written by David somewhere in that time frame. He lives from around 1040 to 970 BC. We can't pin it down any more than that. Now, into the poem itself, let's go down into the bottom of the chart. Over on the left side, you see that there's two headings. There's the musical notation consigned to the music director, and then there's the author statement, a psalm of David. And the body of the poem now we'll look at in the blue portions. The initial lament, there's this cry of abandonment in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 is marked by weariness from a sense of divine abandonment. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, his actual theology is that God doesn't forget. He knows that the Lord is omnipresent and everywhere and knows everything. But he's speaking out of the pain of the moment and his distress. He feels as if the Lord is not hearing his prayers. I think we can all pretty much identify with that in some point or another in our life, where we've wondered how on earth God is going to bring about good in the situation we are, and we wonder how long is it going to be before the Lord does something. The beginning of verse 2, he talks about the weariness he has from his ongoing anxiety. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? Taking counsel in his soul is that he's turning this problem over and over and over. You know, I don't know why, but we seem to think that if we worry about something long enough, it'll change. You know, like, now, I know sometimes we have problems and we do need to think through them, and we've got to explore the ins and outs and look for solutions, but sometimes we just keep replaying it over and over again. We meditate on our problems, and that tends to compound the problem.
So in other words, you're kind of ruminating.
That's right, yes. Yeah, that's right. And he feels, you know, sometimes I think we do this because we feel like it's the only thing we can do. At least I can worry about it. Now, there is a godly kind of worry. You know, there's a giving thought to things and trying to work out. There is a godly sort of turning issues over, but it crosses a line when it becomes obsessive and depressive and full of doubt. Paul will talk about how he has care for the churches. It's actually anxiety, you know, that he's prayerfully caring for them and he's concerned for them, and that's good. So, but there's another kind of care and anxiety that, you know, becomes overwhelming, and that's not so helpful. So in the second half of verse 2, he talks about weariness from the domination of an enemy. How long, second half of verse 2, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? He doesn't name the enemy. Could be another Israelite. Could be Saul. Could be his son Absalom. Lots of people it could be in his life who opposed him, who for a period of time have power over him. And he's weary from this. He knows, you know, that He is God's chosen one. He's the anointed one. And this is one of the promises that Samuel had repeated to him when he was a boy is something that carries him through life. He knows that the Lord is with him and has ordained him to be the king of the nation. But how you get sometimes through these low points back to that high point is an unknown thing. And he's weary in this period. So here's his initial complaint. It's really a way of pleading with God to intercede and to do something. The actual petition now comes in verses 3 and 4. This is a heartfelt petition, a call for God's intervention. The beginning of verse 3 is the plea for Yahweh's attention. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Now, he's not shouting at God. He's not stomping his foot and being indignant, but he's pleading that the Lord would look upon his situation. I think about the apostles in the book of Acts after they experienced their first wave of persecution. And in their prayer to the Lord, they thanked the Lord that they were counted worthy to suffer for him. But then they said, Lord, look upon their threats. Lord, see what's happening and do something for us and for your namesake. Here, David, in his own situation, asks God to take special note. And then he requests, the rest of verse 3 and verse 4, his request is for an extension of life, for his physical life to be extended. He asks for the light of life at the end of verse 3. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. This is metaphorical language, obviously. Enlighten my eyes, that is, enable me to keep living. I want to see another day. If you don't sustain me, if you don't give me life, then I will perish. Implied in this is this trust that the Lord is the only one that can get him out of the situation that he's in. The Lord is the only one who will preserve his life. Enlighten my eyes. This is, like in the New Testament, sometimes there's expressions like the light of life. And here he's using it in the physical sense, his actual physical life. And then in verse 3, the remainder of verse 3, reasons for the request, the end of verse 3, or I will sleep the sleep of death. So he wants to avoid certain death. And then in verse 4, he wants to counter the degrading shame of the enemy. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. We learn in this verse that it's not just one bad dude, that there's a team of them who will gladly rejoice when David's out of the way. And it's a shame brought upon David. It's shame brought upon the Lord because David is the Lord's anointed one. So he's concerned about honor here. I don't want them to be able to gloat over my defeat. People in the ancient world were a lot more concerned, a lot more upfront about their concern about honor and shame. Not so much pride in the selfish kind of sense, but they don't want themselves and their family, and especially their God, to be degraded. So David is appealing to the Lord to preserve his sense of honor. That's the heartfelt petition. And then verses 5 and 6, there's a change in tone. There's this concluding confidence, joyful victory of faith. In verse 5, he gives an expression of trust in Yahweh's deliverance. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Now here's confidence. Now he's still in trouble. The problem isn't over, but he has gained a sense of relief, a sense of confidence that the Lord has heard him, is going to do something, and he's going to be glad in the days ahead. Right now, it's not full of joy, but in the future, yes, he certainly will have. And the salvation here is first and foremost physical salvation, deliverance from his enemies, from his adversaries. Usually, when we read that, you know, we're so cued in by the New Testament, we think, my eternal salvation. And there is a connection. I mean, it's the same God who saves. But when this psalm was written, David is thinking about, you know, Shlomo over there who's trying to kill him.
It's obvious that David has set boundaries for himself, that he's not willing to, areas he's not willing to move into. He could have remedied all these situations with the sword.
Yeah.
You know, and he where which was probably really what was a typical way of handling problems like this. If a king was threatened, you know, he didn't humbly, you know, overlook it or whatever, or trust the Lord. You know, he would either send him his Green Beret guys out and kill the people,
right,
and then the problem was gone.
Yeah, that's right. So, and it could be that this is a situation where he, you know, there are times where the Lord enables him. You know, you have the Psalms like, "Blessed be the Lord God who teaches my fingers to fight and my arms to war," you know. So there is a sense the Lord sometimes does enable him to go execute justice that way. And then there's times where, for whatever reason, either he's unable to do that, maybe because it's in a time of revolt, like Absalom, or when he's not king yet under Saul. Or then there's the other times where he just knows that's not the right way to go, and it's better to leave it in the Lord's hands. So the hard thing with it is we just don't know what the situation was. You know, we sometimes want, why didn't you tell us right in the little heading what this was? But again, the one reason the Psalms do that is so that we can better identify with it in our situations too. That we can, to some degree, not to the full degree, but to some degree, see ourselves in these life experiences also. Now look at verse 6. There's this a vow. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now this could be a vow that he's going to sing a song of thanks. This is he often will says, I will offer thanks to you, meaning I'm going to take a thank offering. Maybe that's what he's talking about. When I bring a thank offering, I'm going to sing a song of thanks. Or maybe he's making a vow to do what he's done in writing this psalm. It's a vow to compose a song of thanks. Maybe Psalm 13 is the result of that he's written out of his experience. But it concludes with confidence. It doesn't seem like his trouble is over yet, but he's found some resolution in his soul over the difficult times that he's in. Well, let's go to Psalm 14. You can turn over your handout, and before we go through the handout, we'll read the psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people like they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation, the salvation of Israel, would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. This is a very different kind of psalm, isn't it? There's a lot more contemplation in this one. I've entitled this psalm, How Can They Not Know? And most of it is describing godless pagan people who are afflicting the nation of Israel. So this psalm comes out of some period of international crisis. This comes out of some period of international crisis because he talks about the wicked ones, the ones who don't know God, devouring the people of God. They're eating God's people up like bread. This is a reference, apparently, to the invasion of foreign military force. The reference to God's dwelling in Zion in verse 7, notice that he mentions at the end that the Lord who dwells in Zion would go forth for them. That means that the event has to be after David moves the capital to Jerusalem. They weren't calling Jerusalem Zion, you know, until David took it over. Remember, when David becomes king, he reigns for 7 years in Hebron. And then after the seventh year, he moves the capital to Jerusalem. And then that becomes, within a year or two, the tabernacle is moved there and reestablished, and this becomes the hill of Zion. So it has to be after 1003 when he moves the capital there. So he's king at this point. But beyond that, we can't say what time of crisis this is. The books of Samuel record various times of war and hostile foreign powers, but again, we can't date the psalm to any particular period. This type of psalm, this is very different from what we've seen. We'll call this kind of psalm a prophetic meditation. A prophetic meditation. It's not really a lament. It's not a psalm of praise or thanks. There is a plea for deliverance in it, but it's mostly his meditating on what's wrong with the world. Now, when I say prophetic here, I don't mean by that futuristic prophecy, that he's foretelling future events, but prophecy sometimes is inspired analysis. Inspired analysis, where you're looking at the events of the day and figuring out what's wrong with it. So the book of Joshua, for instance, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew tradition, is considered a book of prophecy, because the writer is a prophet who is giving an inspired analysis of Israel's past, not so much about their future. Actually, the Hebrew tradition counts Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings all as prophets. They call them the former prophets. This psalm is kind of like that. It's a prophetic, inspired perspective on what's wrong with the world. Most of the psalm contains David's meditation on the foolishness and godlessness of the nation's enemies. The reference to the fool in verse 1 is not about any particular person. That's kind of a generic sort of fool. There's a whole class of people who are like this. It could be any person or all kinds of people. So the structure to this poem, you have the bulk of it is a prophetic meditation, verses 1 to 6, and then there's a lament at the end, verse 7. David marvels at the practical atheism of the nation's enemies. And I'll talk about what I mean by practical atheism in a moment. But they freely do what they wish, as if there is no God to hold them accountable. There is no God means there's no God who's going to hold me accountable. Or if there is a God, most people did believe there was a God, he's not going to do anything. And as the meditation develops, we learn that godless people under this scrutiny, are those who are actively oppressing the nation of Israel. Now, philosophical atheism, the idea that there actually is no God at all, was a pretty foreign thing in the days of David. Almost nobody, and perhaps nobody, actually believed that. There were segments of populations, though, who did believe that God or the gods weren't involved in everyday life. So there was, practically speaking, no God. You didn't have to worry about what the gods might do, because they didn't do things, some would think. So for this reason, verse 1 is best described as describing a practical atheist, as opposed to a philosophical atheist, someone who lives as if there's no God. We saw this back in Psalm 10. Psalm 10, verse 4, mentions the enemy, the wicked person who says there's no God, but then by verse 11 you see they really do believe there's a God, they just don't think he's going to do anything. And David asserts from the very beginning, what a foolish way it is to live this way. So let's take a look at our chart now for Psalm 14. There's a purpose statement at the top. David writes prophetic encouragement during a time of national distress, assuring the people that God sees the wickedness of their enemies and will spring to action again in judgment and deliverance. Again, this is a prophetic meditation with lament. It's written sometime after the tabernacle has been restored. I should note also that at verse 7, it mentions the captivity of God's people, and some have read that to think, oh, well, this psalm must be really, really late. That is, it must be from during the time of the Babylonian exile. And then they say David didn't really write it, you know. But actually, that expression about turning the captivity is as an idiom that does not have to be restricted to what happens in the days of the Babylonians. It could refer to any kind of turnaround from oppression. All right, let's go into the body of the chart. There are two headings, like we saw in the previous psalm. There's a musical notation. The director of tabernacle music is supposed to arrange this for public use, and the author is David. Then notice the prophetic meditation on the godless. This is the lament of the wise over the world. David is writing as a wise man, observing the folly of the world, and he marvels at how dark and dumb the world can be. And this meditation breaks up into two parts. Verses 1 through 4, there's a prophetic indictment of the wicked. And it begins with this introductory assessment of those who reject divine authority. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I've heard it said over the years, when I was a kid, and I would hear Sunday school teachers and others use this verse. If you have, for instance, the King James Bible, the words there is in italics. Some of you might even see that in your Bible. Now, mine doesn't do that, but I remember hearing teachers trying to make this more applicable to say, well, see, if you take that italics out, they're saying, no, God, now that they're refusing to do what God wants. The problem is the Hebrew text isn't what that means at all. The Hebrew text actually means there is no God. That's exactly what it means. They're denying, but as you keep going, it's clear that what they're doing is denying that there's any accountability to God. God is uninvolved. God is disengaged. We can do what we want. Doesn't matter how evil it might be. God is not going to hold it. We'll do whatever we can get away with. And David rightly says, this is the sort of statement that a fool makes. And the reason that they say this is not just out of ignorance, it's out of moral degradation. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Now, isn't this kind of flips the tables here? They say, there's no God we need to worry about. And David says, well, there's none of you who does any good. That's the real negative here. There's no one who does good. It's striking that Paul quotes from this psalm when he's describing the problem with humanity. In Romans 1, 2, and 3, when he's laying out his case against mankind and how all people have the same problem, he quotes this psalm, particularly aiming it at the Gentiles, but he'll include the Jews in it as well. Verses 2 and 3, and actually let's just say 4, 2 through 4, give the divine perspective on the depravity of humanity. The divine perspective on the depravity of humanity. There's an examination of mankind in verse 2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. So, contrary to what the fool says, that God doesn't care, God's uninvolved, the Lord definitely does care and is involved.
I was thinking, when did this start? So I was thinking about Romans 1, and it says that from the beginning,
yeah, that's right.
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, so they're without excuse. So everybody's been resisting.
That's right. Yeah.
It isn't just because they didn't want to do David's program.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, this fight against God.
Yeah. And you look back, and like we've been going through Genesis, after the flood, you know, Moses spells out where everyone, all these nations go this way and they go that way. And there is almost nobody who's maintaining a knowledge of God. You know, they've all sort of spun off in their own little directions. And there's just a few people here and there who have a knowledge of the Lord. Abram, you know, is called out of that darkness. And then you have rare, strange characters like Melchizedek. Where in the world does he come from? But there's someone who knows the Lord as well. But most of the world is just wandering around in darkness. And they're culpable. They're guilty. They're the cause of their own problem.
When this was written, the world was full of false gods.
Yes,
then,
that's right.
Idols of stone and idols of wood. So to understand this, it really clearly, or clear are generic gods.
In verse 1, yeah, there is no God. It actually could be there are no gods. It could, because the Hebrew is ambiguous. Usually when the God of Israel is referred to, the word God is in the plural. And it's regarded, it's a plural of majesty. There is a couple times when David is addressed as my lords, you know, himself, one person is, someone calls him my lords, you know, it's a plural of majesty. There are times when someone's looking at one idol and they call it God in the plural. So it's plural of majesty. But sometimes it just means many gods. So it's actually ambiguous. They could be denying any kind of divine, whatever strange idea they have about gods. Of course, David knows that there's only one, and that one who is the Lord. So in verse 2, it's the Lord has looked down. That's Yahweh. Yahweh has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. So he's examined. Yes, go ahead. You're fine.
This verse... and this area of scripture, several verses, are important for more than one reason. I mean, you're discussing, you know, the apparent, you know, surface truths here, but there's a greater question when we are interested in understanding who is the prime mover in salvation. Is the prime mover left to man?
Right.
Or is the prime mover the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, you understand what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And so it makes a big difference for several reasons exactly who this is. Because men do seek after God, but
it's because,
is it because of his motivating activity in their life for maybe years and years?
Yes.
Where other people left to their natural man don't seek God.
That's right. Yeah. So that's a very good point. He's describing people in their natural state. Obviously, the statement no one looks after. I mean, David is looking to God. There's people like David, but the reason they do is because God has acted in grace towards them and awakened them and given them life. So, yeah, the totality type expression theory are describing this is man in his natural state. Without the help of God to bring him to life and to light. Verse 3, there's a verdict, a divine verdict on man's depravity. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And after that, there's a statement of astonishment. This is David speaking with astonishment at the willful ignorance and violence of these people. Do all the workers of iniquity, of wickedness, not know? Do they really know? Are they really dull and dumb to what they're doing? Don't they know what they're doing is wicked? And then the verse ends, who eat up my people as they eat bread. It's a very colorful expression. This is referring to, I think, the invasion of foreign powers. They're coming into villages and towns. They're destroying and killing and pillaging and who knows what else. Don't they have a conscience? And of course, the implied in the question is, yes, they do. They do know that this is wrong. And notice how the verse ends. They do not call upon the Lord. There the Lord is the master. They don't call upon the master. They have no regard for the supremacy of the Lord. They reject him. Because they've said, we don't have to worry about God. He's not going to do anything. So these four verses are an indictment. This is what's wrong with the world, if you will. This is why bad things happen, why people do bad things to each other, because of depravity. And again, Paul makes a lot of hay out of these verses in the book of Romans to explain why the human race needs the gospel. Verses 5 and 6 is an announcement of judgment, a prophetic announcement of judgment. And he starts off by talking about the coming dread of the wicked, as if he is forecast into the future at some point. There, they are in great dread. And I think the they here is the wicked. there's coming a time when they'll not be causing other people to fear, they will be in fear. And the explanation given is God's protection of his people in the second half of verse 5. For God is with the righteous generation. The Lord will protect and preserve his people. And then verse 6 talks about the divine defeat of degrading affliction. Verse 6 speaks to the wicked people. You, in the plural, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. That is, afflicted people, they're in a time of distress and they're taking counsel. What should we do? How can we, you know, and it's the objective of an enemy to overpower your best plans. That's what they want to do. They want to degrade the people of Israel. They want to put them under their thumb. They want to prove that they're more powerful than they are, that their best plans, their best armies, their best replies are nothing. But the Lord will not allow it in the end. But the Lord is his refuge. That is, the afflicted person finds refuge in the Lord that in the end cannot be overthrown. So we're not told when this turn of events will take place. Is this a short-term prophecy? Probably. It could have, a forecast for the far future. This could be one of those passages that aims us to the far future where in the end God will make every wrong right. And in the end God will put down all wickedness and forever God's people will dwell with him in peace. Sometimes these little prophecies like this, I don't have a flashlight with me, but imagine if, pretend this is a flashlight. let's say I'm holding up this is something pretty close to me and I turn on my light. And most of the light is flashing on this. But there's also some light that flashes out there, far into the future. And sometimes that's the way prophecies are. There is a focus on events close up, but it also sheds some light on things far down the road.
Is that called mirror prophecy and far prophecy?
Yeah, that could tie in with it, yes. Or sometimes it's the deliverance here is a type of greater deliverance to come further down the road. So the psalm ends with a concluding note of confidence in verses 5. Oh, nope, that's the wrong chart. it ends with a concluding lament in verse 7. A heart cry for the end of oppression. There's a prayer for the God of the tabernacle to deliver Israel on the battlefield. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. So it's an expression of his longing. This is what I want. And of course, it's an implied prayer. Lord, please, you who dwell there in Zion, there in the holy place, it's not asking him to leave the tabernacle, but come meet us in our time and place of distress. Bring us victory. The salvation here is the deliverance, time-based deliverance from their enemies. And then the end of the verse, there's a confidence in the future joy after deliverance. One day this problem will be over and we will rejoice. We won't be thinking about it anymore. We'll just be glad. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice.
Amen.
Israel will be glad. So when it says restores his captive people, or some of our versions have returns, it doesn't mean that there are Israelites who have actually become slaves. They might have, but there's the idea that they have been encroached upon. They've lost some control of territory. They've lost some sense of sovereignty. And it's a dark period. But the Lord is going to turn it around. And what joy and rejoicing there will be. Now, I can't help but think about the grand scheme of things, too. You know, we're in a period of history where it seems like darkness has encroached a whole lot. The world still lies in the hands of the wicked one. Evil seems to be mounting in many different ways, but that's not the way the story ends. So what's true of Israel in this short period of time is, again, a sort of a type of God's plan for the ages, that the Lord will, in the end, bring full victory and deliverance to his people, and what joy and rejoicing there will be in that day. Well, why don't we have a word of prayer, and we'll conclude this morning. Father, we thank you for the psalms that we've looked at today, these meditations on the world in which David lived and these heart cries for your deliverance. And we can identify with this. Some of what he has said about the human condition is still true. Apart from your grace, apart from the spiritual salvation that you give, we would be walking in darkness and the wickedness of our hearts and living as if there's no God. But in your mercy, you have brought us to yourself. You shine the light of life upon us, and you've given us many great and precious promises. We go through many ups and downs and trials, but we know how the end will play out. That in the end, there is a glorious future which all animosity and evil will be removed, and forever there will be joy in your presence. So as we look back to these old songs of hope, we look forward in hope as well to what you've promised us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.